Good morning, everyone. Lovely to see everybody this morning. And, of course, I'd like to wish everyone a happy new year. God in his grace has seen fit to grace us with another year. So we trust that this will be a year of blessing for all of us. Have a Bible with you this morning. I invite you to turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Familiar portion of scripture to many of us, I'm sure. We're going to read from verse 1 of Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And I'd like to read just one verse from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. A few years back when my family was visiting in Scotland, one of the places that we stayed was at my mother-in-law's sister, Lilius, in Edinburgh. And she lives in a cozy little house that's just near the base of the Pentland Mountains. And I got up very, very early one morning because I had determined in my mind that I was going to climb to the top. And so I set out very, very early, and I found the trail, and I started to climb. They call them Munros in Scotland. Those are mountains that are 3,000 feet and lower. And I began to climb this area of the Pentland Mountains. And as I was climbing, I noticed in the distance at the top was a little red flag that was blowing. And so as I continued to hike, I made that my goal to reach because that was the top. And so as I continued to walk along the rocky, craggy trails and so on, I eventually, after a couple of hours, got to the top and I reached the flag. And I stood and I looked at the sweeping vista across the Scottish countryside. I was able to see the city of Edinburgh and so on when the clouds broke for just a few moments and saw this beautiful sunny morning. And then the clouds would start to gather around and I was in amongst the clouds and so on. And I just really enjoyed my time up there. And I just really felt a real sense of accomplishment that I had conquered this mountain. And as I began to descend back, I came upon a sign that said, to stay on the trail, because it was the area where the British Army did their training for Afghanistan. So I wish I'd seen that on the way up, as opposed to on the way down, because I do have a tendency to wander and explore when I do these kind of things. But you know, any of us who have ever climbed a mountain or have stood at a range of mountains, I'm sure you've experienced that sense of awe, that sense of grandeur, that splendor as you look at a mountain range, or if you have the opportunity to climb it, that feeling of accomplishment when you've climbed to the top. You feel like you've conquered it. And often mountains are used as metaphors, aren't they, for inspiration or illustrations that are used to encourage us to the heights that we can attain, the places that we can accomplish and we can go to. When we come to the scriptures, of course, mountains are significant in the scriptures. There are several mountains that we come across in the scriptures, and often attached to these mountains are spiritual milestones of significance. For example, Mount Ararat, where Noah's Ark settled after the flood subsided, and we think of Mount Moriah, where Abraham took Isaac up to sacrifice, and Mount Carmel, for example, with Elijah. And, of course, when we go in the New Testament, there's a Sermon on the Mount. The greatest sermon that was ever preached by the Lord Jesus was at a mountain, the Mount of Calvary, of course, where our Lord died for our sins. And the mountain that we want to consider this morning, the Mount of Transfiguration, here in chapter 17. This is an amazing account here in this chapter of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular point in Matthew is a significant turning point, because this is the point where the Lord now is heading towards Jerusalem, where the crucifixion awaits him. We could say, and I say it very reverently, that once the Lord descended from the mountain, it was downhill from there for him. He was heading towards Jerusalem, where he would suffer death for the sins of mankind. And we have here one of the most significant mountaintop experiences in all of Scripture, because we have here a glimpse of his glory. We see in the opening verse of chapter 17 that Matthew identifies that after 6 days, he takes Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain. Now, the 6 days that Matthew is referring to here is what we saw in Matthew chapter 16, where the Lord and his disciples were in Caesarea Philippi. And it was that time where Peter made his grand declaration that thou art the Son of, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so 6 days later here, we find that Peter, James, and John have been taken up to the top of this mountain, by the Lord Jesus. And it says that he took them, up to a high mountain apart. They were up there by themselves. And what we have here is one of the truly great mountaintop experiences in the Bible. So, this morning, for the few moments that we have together, and with the aid of the Holy Spirit, I'd like to reside for a few moments on this mountaintop. And I'd like to look at the various groups and characters that we have identified here on this mountain and see what we might learn from each this morning. And so, the first really group that we're brought to, that is brought to our attention, is Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John, the three disciples, which we sometimes refer to as the Lord's inner circle. Now, the Lord, we know, had 12 disciples, but typically it was these three that were brought to some of the most significant aspects of the Lord's ministry. This being one of the examples, we know that Peter, James, and John were taken with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that when the Lord went in to see Jairus' daughter to raise her up, that it was Peter, James, and John that was brought with him. And so Peter, James, and John seemed to have occupied a place of special intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was this intimacy that was not shared with others. And so what we have here before us in chapter 17, this unique display of the Lord's glory, was restricted to these three, who already recognized him as God's Son. Psalm 25 verse 14 tells us that the secret of the Lord, or some other translations translate it, the friendship of the Lord. But the Authorized says, the secret of the Lord is with them who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Now, the amazing thing that we have to consider this morning is when we think of the three disciples here with the Lord Jesus being taken up to this mountaintop apart and by themselves, is to remind ourselves this morning that God is intensely interested to have an intimate relationship with you and I this morning. Isn't that remarkable? That the God of the universe desires to be intimate with you and to be intimate with me. This was a real stumbling block for me before I was saved, because I was brought up to believe that to have such a belief was to commit the sin of presumption. How presumptuous of man to think that they could have a relationship with God. And yet the Lord's Word tells us continually that his desire is to have a relationship with you and I. And he facilitated the ability for us to have that relationship by giving his Son as a gift to the world, so that the Lord Jesus would go to the cross of Calvary, suffer punishment for sin that was not his own but ours, that we might be reconciled unto God, so that we could have the opportunity and the glorious privilege of entering into relationship with the Almighty God. And so as we look at this, we see all that is entailed here in this inner circle with the Lord Jesus. They shared a particular intimacy with the Lord Jesus. That means that they were able to spend time with him, and that they were to get to know him and understand who he was and to learn from him and so on and so forth. And you know, as we trust Christ, we can expect more and greater revelations of his power and his presence. The depth of intimacy we have with our Lord, though, however, is directly proportional to the investment we make in that relationship with him. often sing in that hymn, in that circle of God's favor, circle of the Father's love, all is rest and rest forever. All is perfectness above. So the Lord desires to have intimacy with us. You know, if I were to say to my wife Yvonne, I'm just content with the knowledge that we're married. I don't really need to talk to you too much. I don't really need to listen much to what you have to say. I think I know enough about you that I'm happy with. How long do you think I would remain married? Not very long. Because as we have relationships not only with our spouses, but with our friends and with family and so on, that relationship grows and develops as we have intimacy with the individual. It's as we get to know them, as we get to learn more about them. And you know, the sad thing is that there are many Christians today who treat their relationship with the Lord in that way. I know enough about the Lord. I'm content enough to know that I'm a Christian. And, you know, I don't need to spend time with the Lord. I think I know enough already. And so on and so forth, and carry on with their business. And so, it's important for us to understand that the Lord wants to have a thriving, vibrant relationship with ourselves. You'll notice also there that we have not only this inner circle, but we see that there is this detail that the Lord took those three into a high mountain apart. And so he took them up to the mountain to be alone with him. Notice that the Lord takes them to a mountain apart. What does that mean? What does that mean for us this morning? What he did was he took them away from the crowds. He took them away from the busyness of their work and their ministry and so on. He separated them from the crowds. He shut them away and alone with himself. And then what followed? Well, it was a revelation of his glory. And so, you know, if we are going to get to know the Lord, we have to shut away the busyness of this world. And all of us are busy. All of us have a lot of demands on our time and a lot of responsibilities that weigh upon us. And yet we sometimes hurtle down this life's highway and we forget to, as they say, stop and smell the roses. But I would say it more reverently in the case of getting to understand and know our Lord intimately. You know, the Lord himself demonstrated that to us. The Lord himself would often withdraw himself and separate himself from the busyness of his ministry, from the crowds that were clamoring to hear him and wanting to touch him and wanting to be healed by him, so on. And when we look at the career and ministry of our Lord Jesus, we notice that often, before there were significant things that he was going to do, whether it was choosing his disciples or performing a miracle or whether it was going to the cross, he always took time alone with his Father. And we read sometimes it was on a mountain, sometimes it was in the wilderness, but it was always for this purpose, to get alone with his God, alone with his Father, to commune and have fellowship with his God, and to align, to be in the will, in the center of the will of his Father. And so he always did this, to pray, to commune, and to have fellowship, and to rest, and to gain refreshment by fellowshipping with his Father. And as I mentioned, at times it was for preparation for what laid ahead. And when we look at this aspect of the Lord's ministry, we see that it was absolutely vital. It was absolutely critical to his ministry, and it was an outstanding characteristic of the relationship that God had, or that the Lord Jesus had, with his Father. And as we think of this just briefly this morning, it really begs the question of ourselves in application. Do we have an apart place? Do we have that place where we come apart, to where we commune and have fellowship with God every day? Do we have a place where we keep appointments and short accounts with God? Do we have a place where we make confession and go for cleansing from the defilement of this world? Do we have a place apart where we go to align our wills with the will of the Father? Do we have an apart place to go where we gain refreshment and a revelation of who he is? And I ask myself, if the Lord himself saw it to be so important for him, why should it be any less for myself? Why should it be any less for ourselves? And so the value and the importance of the apart place. So just a few thoughts concerning the inner circle of those disciples of the Lord Jesus. The second that I would draw your attention to is the Lord Jesus himself. And we see now in verse 2 that he was transfigured before them. He was transfigured before them. In the other accounts of the gospel, in the other gospel accounts of this same incident, we have other details that are given to us. And you'll note that when we see that, the Lord was transfigured as he prayed. As he prayed, he was transfigured before them. And what is given to them is a glimpse of his eternal power and Godhead. And really, this is the center of the whole passage. The center of the whole passage. And Peter himself never forgot it. The transfiguration left a real impression on Peter himself. In the second epistle that bears his name, he writes in chapter 1. I'll just turn to it for a moment. Second Peter in chapter 1, in verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. That word transfigured comes from the Greek word that is familiar to us in English, metamorpho, which we get our word metamorphosis. And the word metamorphosis is a word that we use often to describe change. Change, for example, like a caterpillar to a butterfly. And so what we have here is the Lord's appearance completely changing in the presence of his disciples. And we read here that he becomes more radiant than the light, and he becomes dazzlingly brilliant before them. The same word, interestingly enough, that's used here, describing the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus, is the same word that Paul uses in his instructions to believers in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he instructs believers to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. So there is to be a genuine change in the life of the believer. There is to be a constant developing of Christ-likeness. There is to be a continuous transformation in the believer's life, reflecting the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the New Testament also teaches that believers shall be changed and given glorified bodies at his appearing. So it's wonderful hope that is awaiting for us. It's interesting to note, just as we take this little word study here about that word transfiguration, or transfigure, that in Philippians 2, we have the exact opposite of the theme that we're considering here this morning. We see there, in Philippians chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus takes upon himself the form of a servant. His glory being veiled in flesh, speaking to us of his humiliation. But here, that servant is radiating and revealing his glory and his deity. Not only does it talk about his glory, but it talks about the glory to come. His face and clothes we see become as bright as the sun. He is radiant and dazzling before his disciples. It's a visible manifestation of his deity. It reminds us of the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, which symbolized the presence of God amongst people, God's people. And this scene here before us in chapter 17 is a preview of what the Lord Jesus will be like when he comes back to set up his kingdom. He will no longer appear as the sacrificial lamb, but he will appear as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And all at that time will see him, and will recognize him instantly, and will acknowledge and declare without hesitation that he is the Son of God, that he is the King of Kings, and that he is the Lord of Lords. And their voices will join, as we read in Revelation chapter 4 and 11. Revelation 4 and 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And then into Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and so on. And so what we have here in chapter 17 is just a foretaste, a foreshadowing, an indicator of the glory that is to come. Two other details that we see concerning the Lord Jesus here in chapter 17 is that he talks with Moses and Elijah. We see in verse 3. And then we see also in verse 5, the testimony of his father. So let's look at some detail of these two things, of this detail. So first of all, in verse 3, we see that the Lord Jesus is now talking with Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah together represent the Old Testament saints. We have Moses, who is a type of the dead who will be raised. Elijah is the type of the living that are changed and will be caught up. Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. Moses is the law witnessing to his glory. Elijah was the one to come to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of the Lord. Moses wrote the law anticipating the sacrificial atonement of the Messiah. He was the one that went up to Mount Sinai, and when he returned, his face shone because he was in the presence of the glory of the Lord. Elijah did not die, but rather was translated, was taken up from the top of the mountain in the whirlwind in a chariot of fire. What was it that Moses and Elias were talking about with him? We see in verse 3 that Moses and Elias appeared with him, but it says that they were talking with him. So what was the subject of their conversation? What is it that they were talking about? They were talking with Christ. And as we go to the parallel passage in Luke, it says that they were speaking to him of his decease, his departure, quite literally, his exodus from this life. What they were speaking of was his coming death. His death would be a fulfillment of the great deliverance from Egypt. Christ's death would be the exodus from the bondage of the sin of this world. The death of the Lord Jesus is the central fact of all time and all eternity. This was the subject of their conversation on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then in verse 44, he said unto them, These are the words which I spoke unto you, which I was yet with you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And so we consider the scriptures this morning, the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus, is typified in the law. He's prophesied in the prophets, described in the Psalms, crucified in the Gospels, he's magnified in the epistles, and he's glorified in Revelation. And so the vision is clear here for us this morning. Christ was revealed in his glory. He was joined by Moses and Elijah to demonstrate what he was about to fulfill, the law and the prophets, and that sin and death cannot and would not destroy the glory that was going to follow. The fourth individual that we'd like to consider this morning is Peter. See in verse 4, Then answered Peter, after he witnesses Elijah and Moses speaking with the Lord Jesus, it says in verse 4, Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Peter was genuinely and deeply moved by the scene that was before him. I think he had a real sense of the significance of the occasion. And you know, Peter is always a fascinating character study, isn't he? And I think we relate to Peter because we see in Peter the heights of possibilities and yet the depths of depravity that lie within each one of us. And so let's look a little bit at some of the lessons we can take from Peter here in verse 4. Now, we don't have the detail here in Matthew chapter 17, but in Luke chapter 9, verse 32, we have this detail given to us concerning Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration. And I don't know if anybody knows what that detail is that I'm referring to, but he was found yet asleep again. He was at this mountain, apart with the Lord Jesus. The Lord is now transfigured, and at the moment we see in Luke's account that he was transfigured, Peter was asleep. And it's interesting to look at Peter and the sleeps that we find connected with Peter. We have this sleep that we're talking about right now, which I think would give us an illustration of, shall we say, lack of maturity in the Christian experience, a lack of discernment. Peter was up on the mountain. He had only been with the Lord a short time and really didn't understand or wasn't aware of what was about to happen. And so we have a lack of maturity, we have a lack of discernment on the part of Peter. When we think of Mark chapter 14, 37, there's another time that Peter we see is asleep, and we know that he's asleep at the Garden of Gethsemane. When the Lord is in his agony, the Lord is again alone with his Father, he's agonizing because the cross is just before him, and just before he goes a stone's throw away from his disciples, he tells them to watch and pray. And yet, when he comes back from prayer, what does he discover? He discovers that they are asleep. And so, it is the sleep of faithlessness. So we have a sleep that is connected with a lack of discernment and maturity in the Christian life. We have a sleep that is connected with faithlessness and disobedience in the Christian life. But you know, God is a God of grace. He brings us along. He helps us. He encourages us along in our walk of faith. And we do grow. And so the third sleep I'd bring to your attention is a sleep that would signify the fact that Peter has matured. He has confidence and trust in God. And that's that sleep that we find in Acts chapter 12 and verse 6. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 6, we find Peter has been arrested. In that chapter, we find that Herod has actually executed James. And he was encouraged by the fact that the people were pleased by the execution of James. And so Herod, all sort of caught up in his newfound popularity with the people, decides, you know what, if they like that, I'm going to go and arrest Peter and I'll do the same thing to Peter. And we read in Acts chapter 12 that a quarturion of soldiers grabs Peter, he's put in chains, and we find him in verse 6 of Acts chapter 12, shackled to two soldiers, asleep. Peter knows that there is some grave situation facing him. And yet, in the midst of his trial, he sleeps contentedly. I can recall when we went through a difficult time in Scotland. We knew we were praying. We knew many people were praying. We were concerned for our son. But I can tell you, Yvonne and I were able to sleep soundly every single night. And it was only because of our confidence in our God. Romans chapter 13 gives us some encouraging advice. Romans chapter 13. Paul writes to the Romans, verse 11, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And so just a little aside in our study this morning concerning sleep, that we can be guilty of sleep as a result of not growing in the Lord. We can be guilty of sleep because we're caught up with other things and we're just, you know, indulging the flesh and so on and so forth. But you know, as we grow and mature, we can have that rest in our Lord. The confidence and trust of knowing that our hands, that we are in his hands. Well, Peter is asleep. And he's suddenly awakened. And he, before him is the Lord transfigured. So in connection with that idea of the lack of discernment and maturity, he's caught unawares in a sense. He's caught off guard. I can only imagine what it must have looked like as he woke out of sleep and he's getting the sleep out of his eyes and there's the Lord transfigured before him. And what is his response? Well, we see he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. He's all caught up with the splendor of the moment. And there's a hastiness about him. He's caught up in the moment. He's taken away by the splendor of it all. In Mark's account of this same scene, it says that he didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't know what he was saying because he was so afraid. And so he's babbling in a sense here. He's running off at the mouth. And there's a hastiness. Now, Peter is not irreverent here. I do not believe he's being self-willed. He identifies that it's good for him to be here. But he was hasty. He was rash. He was sincere. And one can be sincere, but one can be sincerely wrong too. And so even though Peter here was caught up in all of it, he was hasty. And as a result of his hastiness, as a result of his rashness, he made this suggestion that three memorial tabernacles or booths be erected. One for Jesus. Now, he gave Jesus the first one, which was good. But he suggested one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was hasty in making that suggestion, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But you know, James' advice is very appropriate for us. James advises, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. How much heartache, how much misunderstanding, how much hurt could be avoided if we took that advice to heart? How much heartache have we all suffered due to hastiness? Well, Peter's hastiness results in error. He's erring here. You see, the proposal that he put forward of building a tabernacle for Jesus and building a tabernacle for Moses and a tabernacle for Elijah, what he was doing was he was putting Christ on a level with Moses and Elijah. He failed to give Christ the preeminence. The Lord Jesus is not one amongst equals. He is the fairest of 10,000, as we sung earlier. He is the Lord of all. And at this particular moment, God did not tolerate for even one moment what Peter, albeit innocently and ignorantly and naively, implied. For God had given the place to Christ of highest exaltation, a name that is above every name and preeminence in all things. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1 just briefly. Colossians chapter 1. In verse 15, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So even though Peter was very innocent in his proposal, he committed an error. And that leads us to the fifth of which I want to consider, and is that the Father himself in verse 5. And as Peter is running off at the mouth, making this proposal about building these tabernacles, as he's speaking, the Lord intervenes. God the Father intervenes. And it says, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And so the Lord brings a bright cloud, and that cloud covers Moses and covers Elijah. And what the Lord then does is he testifies to his Son. This is one of three testimonies of God the Father concerning his Son. The first one, of course, we see in Matthew 3 at the baptism of our Lord, where the Lord says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The other testimony we see in the Gospel accounts is in John chapter 12, verse 28. The Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's about to go to the cross. And the Lord Jesus says, Father, glorify thy name. And a voice from heaven, and we read in John chapter 12, it was like thunder. Those who were around thought it was thunder, or some thought it was an angel. But we read that the Lord Jesus says, Father, glorify thy name. And a voice from heaven says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The testimony of God the Father concerning his Son. And in this particular testimony we have in chapter 17, I draw to your attention that there are three references that the Lord God makes to the Old Testament. He says, my beloved Son, first of all. And that takes us back to Psalm 2, verse 7. I won't turn to them. You can make note of it and look it up yourself. But it makes reference to Psalm 2, verse 7. He says that he is well pleased of his Son, which reminds us of Isaiah 42, verse 1, where he talks about his servant. Behold, my servant, in whom I have delight. And then he says, hear ye him, which references Deuteronomy 18, 15, which talks about the prophet that will be obeyed. And so, we have here again, Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, God the Father referencing all three. And so this is yet another reference concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father's testimony here makes clear three points for us this morning. One, that Jesus is the Son of God. Two, that Jesus is loved of the Father and well-pleasing to him. And three, that Jesus must be obeyed. These ideas, these points that God the Father was making here were being challenged by the religious authorities of the day. They were being questioned by the people. But it's no different today, is it? The authorities of the day, religious and non-religious, are calling into question the testimony of God the Father concerning his Son. And the people are skeptical concerning the testimony of God the Father regarding his Son. But in the kingdom, Christ will be without compare. In the kingdom, he will be the supreme monarch, whose word will be the final authority. And yet, we as believers should not be waiting for that time. He should be the supreme monarch in the throne of our hearts today, presently, now. And his word should be the final authority in the lives that we live for him. And so the testimony of God the Father booms forth. But what was the result? We see it in verse 6. That when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. The voice of God thundered out of heaven. And the reaction, the automatic reaction of the disciples to fall to the ground. And they were fearful. What must the voice of God sounded like? We have a hint of it as we read Psalm 29. Psalm 29 tells us about the voice of God that is like thunder, that is powerful, full of majesty. The voice of God breaks the cedars. It divides the flames of fire. It shakes the wilderness. It makes the hinds to calf. Literally, it causes the deer and the cattle to give birth. The psalmist in 29 describes the voice of God. It was a powerful voice. It was a majestic voice. It thundered out of heaven. It boomed right into the deep core of the disciples. And they fell to the ground, terrified by that glory cloud and the voice of God. They fell on their faces. And I can imagine that they were hugging and that they were clinging to the ground and that they were trembling in absolute fear concerning the voice of God. And then we read this remarkable verse in verse 7. And Jesus came and touched them. Jesus came and touched them. It's a really lovely study to look at the touches of Christ as we go through the scriptures. The touches of Christ. As he touched the disciples here, what he was saying to them was that they were his friends, that they were accepted by him. There was a reassurance in the touch of Christ. I can remember as a boy, when I felt sick, or when I was anxious about something, I can remember my mother coming into my room, sitting on the edge of my bed, and her hand stroking my hair. And I can remember literally feeling like the weight of the world lifting off my shoulders. That comforting touch. How much more the touch of the Lord Jesus. As they are in their desperation and fear, the Lord comes and touches them. And what he does is he tells them to get up and to not be afraid. Just as is a lovely study to study the Lord, the touch of Christ, it's a lovely study to study the do not be afraids of Christ. And so he touches them, and he encourages them, and he tells them to rise and be not afraid. And then this incredible verse in verse 8, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Jesus only. There are many today that don't see Jesus at all. And then there are those who have a vision of Jesus, but it's Jesus and. But here we have Jesus only. What a verse. As the disciples obeyed the word of God, the word of the Lord, they rose and they saw no one but Jesus only. And so it will be in the kingdom. He will be our sole occupation. There will be no distraction at that time. He alone will be the focus and the object of our hearts. And so, with a vision of Jesus Christ in his glory, we now see that they descend from the mountain. In verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead, and so on. And so as they're going down the mountain, they're descending from the heights of that mountain, the Lord is telling them to keep this to themselves. And they ask him a question to clarify the question concerning Elijah, and the Lord explains that to them. And then they descend, and what we see here in verse 14, when they were come to the multitude, so they reached the base of the mountain. And when they were come to the multitude, what was waiting for them at the base of the mountain? It was the crowds of people. And it says, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. What does this represent to us? Well, I believe it represents to us the nations and reminds us of the Lord's parting commandment that we find in Matthew 28. Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all things of which I have told you. So what are we to take from this? The life is not all mountaintop experiences. Most of life, in fact, is lived in the drudgery of the valley. Often after moments of spiritual exhilaration come long periods of toil and exertion. Times of blood, sweat, and tears. A time comes when we must come down from the mountain to minister in the expansive, extensive valleys of human need. But we must do so always with the lessons of the mountain soundly fixed in our minds and our hearts. And with this I'll close. The Transfiguration, first of all, instructs us as to the true nature of Jesus Christ. It also gives us a glimpse of what is yet to be. Paul's instruction in Romans that we referred to a moment ago to be transformed is so vital. Our transformation in this life will be brought to complete fruition by our God in actual translation to glory. That gives us hope. That gives us motivation to live the Christian life today. The second that it brings to our attention is that revelation demands a response. If Jesus Christ is truly Lord, truly the Lord of glory, and not just a man, then we must worship him and we must obey him. So we have our hope, we have our motivation, but we also have our mandate. And then thirdly, God's revelation is given to us because he loves us. Because he desires that we be with him in glory. He desires to have a relationship with us now, today. And the touch of the Savior was most reassuring to the disciples in this event, but each one of us can experience the touch of our Savior in those times when we need comfort and we need assurance. Those who reject the Savior have much to fear. And what awaits them is eternal separation from God, their Creator, in the lake of fire for all of eternity. But we who belong to him, we who put our faith and trust in the work and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who worship him, who obey him, who serve him, have this word, be not afraid. And where I am, there you may be also. So in the Transfiguration, I think we have our hope, we have our motivation, we have our mandate, we have our comfort, and we have our assurance. May we never fail to sustain our awe and our wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we never lose our vision of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And may we live in this new year for His glory. And may everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, be to this very end, that He be glorified. Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee this morning and give Thee our thanks for the opportunity again to look into Thy precious Word. We thank Thee, our Father, again that Thou hast given us another year. We pray Thy blessing upon this year before us. We pray upon Thy blessing upon us corporately. We pray Thy blessing upon us individually. We pray, our Father, that this would be a year where we live for Him, where we live and seek His glory in our lives. Bless us, we pray, our Father, and we thank Thee now, Father, for the time of fellowship before us. We thank Thee for the food that has been provided to us. Bless it to us, we pray. We thank Thee, our Father, now, and ask Thy blessing upon the ministry of Thy word to our hearts. We ask this all, giving Thee thanks in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.